In our study in John's Gospel, we have been looking at Jesus' intimate conversation with his disciples as he prepares them for life without him. He spent considerable time so far teaching them of the Spirit to come and how to abide in him. And today we'll discover the Spirit's role in relationship to the world. Join us as we study together.
So, since chapter 13, does everyone have a paper, by the way? Or at least every couple have a paper? Okay. Since chapter 13 of John's Gospel, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for life without him, life after his death, resurrection, and return to the Father. Now, much of what he's been teaching about has dealt with two primary things that I told you about last week: his disciples' relationship to him, and the disciples' relationship to one another. Last week, we broached the subject, as Jesus did then, at their relationship, the disciples' relationship to the world, and how they would be in opposition with the world because the world is in opposition to Jesus. And so love has been at the forefront so far, and then Jesus talked about that persecution and how that would follow, and also how for all of us who are genuine gospel-believing, disciple-making followers of Christ, persecution will come. And today Jesus turns to the subject, back to the subject of the Holy Spirit and what his role will be when he comes, beginning in chapter 16, verse 4b, the second half of that verse. So we're going to start with reading that. Verses 4-6, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And so Jesus lets out why he is springing this on them now. He essentially tells them that it wasn't the time because he was going to be remaining with them, and so it wasn't necessary for him to prepare them in this manner prior to now. However, now he has only hours remaining with his disciples, and he says, this is the time for me to share. This is what he's talking about. Now, it's similar to the passage in Matthew 9, 14 that you should have on your papers, and I apologize, the print is only 11.5 because it didn't all fit on the front and back, and I didn't want to make multiple pages. So if you need a magnifying glass, you can look at it later. I apologize. It's similar to Matthew 9 when he says, yeah, Dix is available. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, the emphasis in their lives while Jesus was living was himself. He was the emphasis. But now he is preparing them for that emphasis to change, and what is going to happen in their lives after he returns to the Father. And the next statement seems a little bit off because, and none of you have asked me, where are you going? Is that a true statement? If we don't unpack it, is that a true statement? And none of you has asked, where are you going? They actually asked twice. And it's interesting, that is immediately a red flag of one of two things. Either John's gospel is wrong, or we're lacking some information to understand, in the English, what is actually happening in that question. And that's the case that we find. So, in actuality, three chapters ago, in 13:36, Peter asked this exact question. Lord, where are you going? And then Thomas, just a few verses later in 14:5, alludes to that same thing. We don't know where you are going. So what is Jesus really getting at? What is he saying by saying, none of you have asked where I am going or to where I am going? Here's the reality. In the two previous passages when both Peter and Thomas asked the question, what was the emphasis of their question? When Peter asked, where are you going? And when Thomas followed with, we don't know where you're going, what was the emphasis? Why were they asking the question? Okay, what? Nope. Yes, that's part of it. What was their concern? Yes. Their concern, the reason both of them said what they said, wasn't because they were interested in where Jesus was actually headed to. They were concerned about him no longer being present with them. They were worried about self. And so when Jesus says to them, and none of you ask where I'm going, Jesus is saying, none of you have actually concerned yourself with what's happening to me and what it means. Think about it. When you are having a really good time with a friend or a spouse or a cousin, right? And you're doing whatever, the kids, they're on their stupid Kindles all the time or their iPads or their phones or whatever, and they're playing a game and they're having fun. And then the parents say, okay, kids, it's time to go. And the kids go, where are you going? Are they actually asking, where are you going? Or are they stressing, we don't want you to go. No, it's not time yet. Come on, please, 5 more minutes. Right? When that question is asked, where are you going? They don't mean where, they know where they're going. They're going home. So when Peter and Thomas ask this question, they're like, where are you going? Come on, stay with us. We need you. They're not asking, where are you going, looking for that answer. And when Jesus says this here in 16, 4 and 5, this is what he's talking about. None of you have actually paid attention to care about where I'm going and what it means. And this is what he's sharing with them. This is that context that in straight English, you can't get it. You don't see it unless you unpack the context, unpack the original language, and understand that if Jesus contradicts something that happens a few chapters before, we don't have all the information yet. This is the case here. He is saying, you have not yet been concerned with where I'm actually going and what it all means. They're more concerned with losing him, but haven't considered him and what actually is going to happen to him. The reason then is stated, their focus, what, is on their own sorrow. They haven't and weren't the slightest interested in what he was about to accomplish on their behalf. Think about this. All they were concerned about was losing him, and he kept telling them of these bigger and bigger and bigger things. And their interest was, we're losing Jesus. We're losing Jesus. And rightly so. We probably would all be in the same boat. We would probably be clinging to his clothes, say, don't go, don't go. Where are you going? Because the concern would be we'd be losing the best thing that's ever happened to us. They're not understanding that. And they haven't even thought about what he's saying. He says, nevertheless, in verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is an interesting verse. Now, Jesus says that in spite of their sorrow and lack of recognition of what is about to cosmically take place, cosmically, it involves everything at the biggest level. Cosmically, what is going to take place, right? Change for all eternity. He tells them that what is about to happen is actually to their advantage and better for them. He says to them, I want you to think about this. If you can put yourself in their shoes, having walked with Jesus for 3 years, having witnessed God in flesh, and all that that means for 3 years. No, they didn't get all the bits and pieces. No, they didn't understand the complete role of the Messiah, but they knew who he was. They knew who he was. And now he was going away. He's telling them he's going away, and he says, it's better if I go away. How does that make any sense? Would it to you? Would it make any sense to you if Jesus was saying that, Kim? It wouldn't make any practical sense to us, because how could this helper, this advocate, this spirit be better than Jesus? Well, he says that if he doesn't go away, the helper cannot come. Now, it seems like a bit of a guarded statement, and it's been misrepresented over the ages by far. Now, a simple question. Is Jesus saying that he and the Holy Spirit cannot be in the same place at the same time? Is that what is meant by if I don't go, he cannot come? Why? Why doesn't it mean that? That's the easiest interpretation of what he says. If I do not go, he cannot come. The easiest interpretation is that Jesus and the Spirit cannot coexist at the same time in the same place. Okay? If the answer is yes, then I want you to think about this, because many, many Christians have understood this, that if Jesus doesn't go, the Spirit can't come, meaning Jesus has to be in heaven to send the Spirit. They can't be together. If that's the case, then that means they could not have coexisted before the incarnation. Do you know how many heresies and offshoots believe that Jesus is a created being? And not actually God, but a son of God who came into existence at the incarnation. That interpretation would support this. That he is just a created being. But it means, that's biblically wrong. That's not doctrinally sound, okay? The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? Everything was created by him, for him, through him. Okay, it's very clear that Christ, according to the scriptures, existed from all eternity, period, right? But we got to understand something about this when he says there's something very, very important for us to grasp. It has to do with this cosmic plan of the Father, of the Son, and the Spirit that was hatched before all time. Logistically speaking, there's a reason that the Spirit cannot come until Jesus leaves. And Kim touched on this. The promise had been made for generations before that there would come a time when the Father would pour out his Spirit on mankind. Okay, we're talking about the Spirit coming. Promised generations before. One of the clearest ones is Joel 2, 28 and 29 in your paper. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And Peter quotes this very passage on the day of Pentecost when he is preaching to the crowds that are bewildered because the disciples are speaking in tongues and languages from their homeland, from these areas surrounding Jerusalem. The crowd thinks they're drunk. Peter says, no, this is Joel 2:28 being fulfilled before your very eyes. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. There's a connection between this promised Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Jesus refers to this when he's talking to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, early in the gospel, when he talks to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see it unless you are born again. When Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about this concept of being born again, he is referencing what was promised in Ezekiel 36. This is that new birth. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Jesus has in the background when he's explaining this new birth, this new heart, this new spirit born from above, not of man, right? Remember what Nicodemus says? How can a grown man enter again into his mother's womb? That makes no sense. He says, unless you are born again, and the implication is in the text, from above. That's the source of being born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. John the Baptist says of Jesus in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we have this clear promise of the coming Holy Spirit, especially in these last three chapters of John. This is the culmination. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of all those prophecies about the Spirit coming. But what's the catch? What's the hang up? Why does Jesus have to leave before that promise can be fulfilled? The key word is farther down in the passage. One word, righteousness. Righteousness. One of the roles that the Spirit has is to convict the world of righteousness. And we're going to unpack that. Righteousness is perfect obedience to the Father from birth to death. And Jesus is the carrier of that righteousness. And his righteousness will not be full or accomplished until when? His death. His death. And after this, he must be raised to life in order to what? Defeat the curse of sin, which is death. And after this, he must be raised to life for this purpose. And then he must return to the Father, presenting himself as that perfect righteousness, having received the due penalty of sin, having endured God's judgment and wrath due all mankind, having become sin for all mankind, he presents himself before the throne as the slain, spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Remember Revelation, where it talks about the lamb that looks like he was slain approaches the throne? Who can open the seals of the scroll? The lamb. And only the Lamb. This is what it's talking about. He is the only one qualified, and he presents himself before the throne. And in doing so, he purchases righteousness for all mankind to be freely given to all who will believe on Jesus as their only atonement for sin, as their righteousness. Okay, let's take a breath. When this cosmic means all-encompassing at the biggest level, huge, affects everything, cosmic, okay? When this cosmic plan of righteousness is complete, it then can be, this really fancy word, imputed. What does imputed mean? Huh? What does imputed mean? I know it's a big word, but it carries the exact meaning we need. And I don't know another English word that carries that exact meaning. Given is too simple. Huh? Okay. To place into. What do you think? How many of you don't know what the word means? Just be honest. I don't know what that word means. Okay, that's good. That's not know what I'm working with. All right. It's a very, common theological term, and it always implies to righteousness, because we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Here's what it means. It means that as followers of Christ, the righteousness that he earned and deserved and was given, he has now made to become ours. So it's more complex than just given. He has made it to actually become ours. And for the follower of Christ, those of you in this room who trust Christ and only him as your righteousness for salvation, God does not see your works or lack thereof, your sin or lack thereof. He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ that was given to you at your moment of belief. Imputed, it is assigned and made to become yours. The Holy Spirit couldn't come because righteousness had not yet been accomplished. It had to be purchased and earned. And we need to understand this is a key. We don't talk about righteousness anymore, do we? It's a big word that we don't really, it's right standing with God. That is righteousness. Right standing with God. There's only one who has ever actually had legitimate right standing with God, and that is Christ, who lived the perfect life, died the perfect sacrifice, rose from the grave, defeated death and sin, achieved righteousness, presented himself to the Father, and now freely gives to all who believe on him his righteousness as their own. That's a pretty big deal. That's not, he forgave me. No. You see, what we don't understand, what is justice? I've taught you this before. We'll do it again. What is the definition of justice? Getting what you deserve. Right? If you drive 90 miles an hour down 64 and you get pulled over by a cop, what is justice? At 90, it ain't a ticket. You're losing your license. They're driving you home. That's right. And your wife is going to pick up your vehicle at the impound. Justice is getting what you deserve. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. So mercy would be you drive down the same road, 90 mile an hour, the cop stops you and gives you a warning. That is mercy. That is mercy. Sorry, I didn't mean to be pointing at you. It more likely would have been me. What is grace? What is grace? Getting something you could never deserve. This is righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is something that none of us could ever deserve. He purchased it with his own blood on the cross. Presents himself before the Father and freely gives it. He makes it theirs. So that when the Father looks at them, he sees only Christ's righteousness. That's grace. Because there isn't a single person on this planet that could ever earn righteousness. Anywhere. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much you give away. I don't care how much you volunteer or how nice of a person you are. You are not righteous. You are born in sin, and that means you will sin. And it only takes one to not be righteous. And that happens before you can speak. Christ's righteousness is imputed. It is made to become our own for those who believe. Righteousness. You see, while Jesus was still here with his disciples, righteousness was not yet purchased through his blood. And according to our Ezekiel passage and all of Scripture, before of the Spirit of God, think about this. Why would righteousness need to be purchased before the Spirit of God could take up residence in man? Think about the logistics. Exactly. God cannot coexist with sin. And so the righteousness had to be purchased and then imputed. What does Ezekiel say? I will wash you and make you clean. When the righteousness is imputed, we are made clean. And then the Spirit comes to live in a holy individual. Who here feels holy? It's imputed with his righteousness. It is assigned to you. He makes us clean by the washing of the blood. He purchases that righteousness. And then the Spirit can take up residence in technically an unholy man. But man has been made holy by the blood of Christ. We have been made righteous. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so clear. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He made him, that's Jesus, to become sin. Now, I've camped on this before. Too many people have thought about Jesus in sin on the cross as Jesus is carrying a backpack full of sin. right? He's carrying sins, right? What is the difference between sin singular and sins plural? What's the difference? Yes? A nature. It is a nature. Sins are acts. Sin is a nature. Jesus did not have a backpack full of sins on the cross. The scripture says God made him to become sin. God made him to take on imputed sin, just like he causes us to take on imputed righteousness. He made him to become sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you understand that? That's huge. And when Jesus is talking about this, listen, I have to go away before the Helper will come. This is what he's talking about. In those simple words, return to the Father is all of this tied up with righteousness. He has to open the way. He has to open the way. That's why the author of Hebrews, this isn't in your notes, says that we approach the throne of grace through the new and living way opened by Christ through his flesh. It's taking the example of the temple. There was the holy place and the most holy place. And between them was this 4-foot thick curtain that at the death of Christ was supernaturally torn. And the way was opened between the holy place and the most holy place. And the author of Hebrews says, we now enter the throne. We enter the presence of God with boldness through the new and living way opened through Christ's flesh. His body was that curtain that was torn so that we may enter directly to the presence of God, even as sinful men, because he has given us his righteousness for all those who believe on him. Do you understand that? That is the gospel. This is what is being talked about. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in unholy man. That's why that righteousness must be given. We cannot belong to Jesus without it because we cannot be in the presence of the most holy God if we are unholy. It would literally destroy us. Literally destroy us. For sin to enter the presence of the most holy God, instantly you would not exist. That's the holiness of God. That's what the scripture teaches us. Jesus says, it's to your advantage, because if I don't go away, the Helper cannot come. The righteous requirement of the law has not yet been met in me, but after it is, I will present myself to the Father, and he will give you my righteousness, and with it, his Spirit, to make you new. This is what he's talking about. This is what Jesus says, unless I go away. Now listen to the way that Paul talks about this in Romans and Galatians. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? Okay, I want a backstory. In Romans, Paul is trying to establish to a somewhat Jewish audience where righteousness comes from. Because to a Jewish audience, where does righteousness come from? Come on, guys. It's a scripture. Where does a Jew get their righteousness? Sacrifices, but what did they think? Keeping the law, right? The Jews thought that keeping the law earned them that righteousness. In fact, they thought by following the law it would gain them eternal life. But Paul says, in actuality, it was put in place to show you your sin, that you could never earn eternal life, so you would have to turn to the creator of that law. This is what Paul is saying here. He's talking about Abraham. He's trying to prove that Abraham was righteous. Abraham existed 400 years before the law. He's trying to prove that Abraham was righteous and how. Okay? That's what he's talking about. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Where did Abraham get his righteousness? How did he get it? No. By believing what God said, not by the works. He goes on in that conversation because Jews think they're righteous because they're circumcised. They're set apart. They're a separate people. He goes on in that argument farther down in Romans and says, was Abraham righteous because he was circumcised? No. The scripture says that God called him righteous before he was circumcised. So he removes that argument. The Jews have no foot to stand on, and here they are teetering around. Where are we going to get our righteousness? Well, Paul says in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, okay? Abraham was the one that received the covenant. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Who's that? Us. Come to the Gentiles so that we might what? Receive the promised Holy Spirit. Now here we are again, back to righteousness and the Holy Spirit together so that we could receive it. How do we receive it? By faith. So when we understand the requirement of righteousness, we understand why Jesus must finish the course before the Spirit will come. We also begin to understand this expression. How many of you have heard this? God within us is better than God beside us. You see, every time we long, like, oh, I wish I could have been with Jesus, God within us is far better than God beside us. It is to our advantage that he left so that he could accomplish righteousness, make us clean, and send his Spirit, not to live beside us, but to live in us. This is what he's talking about. And he keeps going in verses 8 to 11. And when he comes, who's he? The Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the key to this passage. This word, convict. All right? Now, when believers think of the word convict, what comes to mind? When we have a conversation about the Holy Spirit and convict, what comes to mind? Okay, so how does it, flesh it out for me. How does it work? How does it play out? Okay, so we have a tendency as Christians to believe in this idea of conviction that God exposes sin to us so that we can see and feel the right way about that, repent, and turn back to God. Conviction in that sense is a very positive act of love. It is one of the works of the Spirit in the believer. We get convicted of the sin so that we can repent and turn back to him. That is not what it means here. Jesus is not saying that the Holy Spirit will come to make the world feel bad. This is not what Jesus is saying. In this context, the word convict in the way it's used is a legal term. Let me ask you a question. The way Willard and I just described conviction to the Christian, now I want you to walk into the courtroom and use the word convict. Does it take on a different meaning? Does it? Yeah, you're going to jail. You're going to jail. You are going to jail. See, that's what convict means in this sense. To prove guilt so that you will be right in executing judgment. That does not mean make you see your sin so that you turn and... No. This is a legal sense, and he says that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is not a warm and fuzzy, I'm so glad I have the Holy Spirit kind of passage. This is not like that. It takes on a whole new context. Now, this connects back to what Jesus said a few moments ago in 15, 22, and 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And this is what Jesus is saying. Because of Jesus, the world and everyone in it is now under the judgment of God because the standard is set. The solution has come. Righteousness has been provided. What you do with that righteousness determines the outcome. This is what is meant here. Righteousness has been made available. And then in 9, 10, and 11, he says this. What's the sin of the world? What does the passage say? For not believing in Jesus. The sin of the world, singular. Singular. Why do people go to hell? I love this. I don't love this, but... Exactly. Why were we taught people go to hell? What were we taught? Sorry. Let's give an example. Those of you who grew up in the church, baby boomers in the room or before that, that grew up in the church, what were some of the things you were told not to do? Because if you do them, you're going to hell. What? Lie, steal, okay, what else? Come on, dig that dirt with me. Murder, die, dig that dirt. What? What? Dancing? Playing cards? Going to the movies? Smoke. We are all headed to hell in a handbasket if that's the case. Watch television. All of that stuff is focused on action. All of it. There's a reason. Lipstick. Oh, Charlie, you're in trouble. Charlie, I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation. When Charlie was being told not to wear lipstick, wow. All of that is based on action. All of that is works of some kind of law. All of it. It may not be the Mosaic law, but all of it is works of some kind of law. This is singular. This sin is speaking of nature. When Jesus became sin, not sins, it's talking about the same thing. He took on the sin nature. So when he judges the world for sin, it's not the sins that they commit. It's not all the sin lists that Paul mentions in almost every one of his epistles, right? This is something different. He's saying the sin of the world that will actually judge them to hell is rejecting the righteousness. And that was Christ. Nobody goes to hell for sins. Nobody goes to hell for sins. We go to hell because we reject Jesus as our righteousness. You understand that? This is all big picture, cosmic, huge things. And this is what he's talking about. Now, he says, rejecting Jesus as your only righteousness, approved by God, warrants eternal judgment. This is that sin of the world. It leads to the next statement regarding what? Righteousness. Well, what is the source of righteousness? He says, concerning righteousness, what? Because I go to the Father. We already unpacked that. Righteousness because he goes to the Father. It has to be accomplished on our behalf. But there's more to that, right? Righteousness cannot be attained from birth to death in us because of what? Sin controls us. We have been born into sin. We can never be righteous. There isn't a single person here that the sin nature does not reside in. Not a single person here. The sin nature is what produces sins, plural. The sin nature is what produces disobedience. The sin nature is what produces ungodliness. This in nature is what produces rejection of Jesus. Understand that? That's what we're talking about. And he says, this righteousness, he says, they will be judged with regards to righteousness through the Spirit because I go to the Father. I am the only source of righteousness. And this is, none of us can be righteous on our own. There is no way. Unless, if we are born into sin, the only way that we could be righteous is if we could be born over again with a different nature, right? And Jesus said, that happens in me. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This all comes back together. This is what he's talking about. Praise God that he is our righteousness, that he took the full penalty of sin, the wrath from God of that sin on himself. For he made, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, getting something we could never deserve, that righteousness, that spirit. Through faith, we choose to believe that Christ is our only source of righteousness. And if we don't have that source of righteousness, we will be judged by God because we can do nothing about our sins, because it's part of our nature, and we are rejecting what God has provided, and we will be judged by rejecting Jesus. This is what he is talking about here. As we trust on him and in him as our only source of righteousness before God in his anger and wrath towards sin, we become born over again and we pass from death to life concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Ephesians 2, 1-3 gives some clarity. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We all once lived in these passions of our flesh, carrying around the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Why were we by nature children of wrath? Because we were by nature children in sin. Because God is just and righteous, he pours out his wrath on sin. Christ stepped in between you and God and absorbed that wrath on the cross, so that now God is both just and loving, and he can receive you through Christ's righteousness as his own child. Because the penalty that was due you is no longer due you, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? This is what it's talking about. He explains for us. The unchecked and unchallenged rule of Satan in the world is coming to an end. What does that mean? When he says that the ruler of this world is now judged, up until this point, Satan was justified in accusing mankind before God in sin because there was no answer. Think about this. If righteousness did not exist apart from Christ, or apart from trusting in what God was going to bring. That's Abraham. He trusted in what God was going to bring. Was righteousness available outside of trusting God? No. So for every human being that did not trust God for righteousness, Satan was justified in accusing them before God. They are sinners. They deserve your wrath. They deserve death, because the penalty of sin is death. And God would agree with Satan, because there was no other option except trusting in what he was going to provide. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. But when the ruler of this world is judged, now God has the final say in this. No, I have made righteousness available through my Son, and for all who trust in my righteousness, you no longer have a hold on them, because my wrath for the sin that you brought into this world has been poured out on my Son, and you can't do anything to stop me. The ruler of this world is judged because his time is over. And mankind now has a choice. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been set free to the choice of righteousness. This is what he's talking about. The ruler of this world is judged. Hebrews 2 speaks of this. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are set free. And he has broken the curse by becoming the curse for us. And so when the Spirit comes, the sin of rejecting Jesus is the same sin of rejecting God's only source of righteousness. Because sin rules in the existence and the heart of all mankind. And because he came, the world now stands judged. And unless they repent, we repent and turn from our own lack of righteousness, from our own sin, and turn to God and his righteousness, the prince of the power of the air will still rule over us, and we will be separated for all eternity in a place we call hell from God. And in the words of Jesus that immediately follow this passage, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's more. There's far more to this. But in this simple phrase, and I'll close with this, because I go to the Father, there is rich meaning in this passage. The going to the Father implies the work of redemption that is about to take place. Jesus, living in perfect harmony and obedience to the Father, is about to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He will do this in his perfection by taking the curse of disobedience brought by Adam on himself and given to all mankind through him. He will become sin for us. He will absorb the wrath due us through this curse, and he will give up his life in place of ours, in place of theirs, in place of yours. But he won't leave us there. Because even if we have forgiveness of sin, we still do not have a righteousness of our own. Because of that, he raised himself from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death and the one who controls it, Satan. He is raised to the right hand of God in heaven, showing himself as the eternal offering for sin once for all, one for all. Purchasing perfect righteousness, right standing with God. And then he will turn to those who believe on him and give them his righteousness, making them worthy of the presence of God. And the Father will give them his Spirit to live in them, to make his home with them forever. When this happens, you've become born again to a new and living hope. Not a temporary one, but an eternal one. And this causes us to live as ambassadors of that righteousness, that life source, the judgment-saving, wrath-taking Savior named Jesus. And with his Spirit making us alive, we go and call the nations to him, proclaiming his excellencies of what he has done in us and for them. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to receive Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is what is being talked about. This is the definition. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your perfect love. I thank you for the righteousness we could never gain on our own. I thank you for the grace that in spite of our sin calls us to receive that righteousness. Holy Spirit, I ask you now, if there is anyone in this room that does not yet know you, that has not yet received your righteousness, would you minister this word, your word, to their heart, to their soul, and draw them to Jesus to see that he is the only answer and the only one that can be trusted. Will you make alive the heart of stone? Remove it. Give that heart of flesh and that new spirit and cause these lives to be born again. Give them the faith to trust in you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the love that caused you to die for us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
today is your first time listening along with us, please take time to visit our website at www.newhopefellowshipocp.org. Or better yet, come and see us in person at 6436 Nittany Valley Drive in Mill Hall on Route 64. Thank you for listening along with us. We look forward to meeting you. Be blessed.